The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Roland Lettner today, who's got a sore throat. Didn't sound so good. Almost laryngitis. Our guest, Roland's pastor, Pastor Charles Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis, Southwest St. Louis, St. Louis Hills. Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
Hey, good to have you with us.
It's good to see you again.
Did you get a chance over the weekend to go to the Word of Life concert at near Tower Grove Park?
At Messiah. No, I didn't. Unfortunately, we did not. We had a rather large doings at Ascension on Sunday evening, last evening, our Advent by Candlelight. And so my wife and I are making preps for that.
Uh-huh.
So
a good
get to that concert.
Good Advent, it was so wonderful.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Advent by Candlelight occasion was the biggest we'd ever had. We had 210-12 ladies there last night.
Nice.
And it's maybe 30 more than last year, which was maybe 30 more than the year before. I think we're maxed out. We can't fit any more tables into the gym.
And your neighborhood there at Donovan and Eichelberger, that's a St. Louis favorite for looking at Christmas lights.
Oh, yes, yeah. There's Snowflake Lane, which is it's not its official name, but it's the unofficial name. Murdoch Avenue is one of the big attractions. People drive down Murdoch Avenue, and then the street right behind the church, Loran, people drive down that street too. I think they have a rivalry between the two of them. But and there's on Eichelberger Street, just down from the school, there's a large home that has a big front, you know, and the gentleman has it all filled with lights and
Christmas wonderland.
Yes, it's kind of neat.
Uh-huh.
It's a great place to be.
Pastor Spomer, our guest, and shall we begin in prayer, please?
Let's do that. Lord Jesus, as we celebrate the observe the coming of Christmas in the Advent season, we are thankful that you have given us your precious word in which you make the promises that you, coming as our Advent King to destroy the power of sin and death over us, will also come again as our judge to receive us to yourself in eternal life. We pray that as St. Peter instructs us, we may live as people who understand that this world is passing away, and that we may live lives which are upright and sober, that we may also rejoice in the wonderful gifts that you give us day by day, that we may apply ourselves to repentance and to the sharing of the gospel, especially during this Advent season, as people turn their hearts and minds towards things which perhaps are more spiritual, that we can nudge them a little further into consideration of the message that you, the Son of God, have come to be the Savior of the world. We ask this morning that you would bless our study, that you would help us to see here in the Gospel of Matthew how you continue to act in grace towards us. And we pray that as we carry this message with us throughout the day and the week, that you will help us to be able to concentrate on your coming as our Savior and be prepared and worthy for your coming as our judge. We ask this in your blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If I may share some first impressions after reading these passages. At first glance, I thought, wow, this must be like the initial fire and brimstone sermon in the New Testament. He's really laying it on him here.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's not the initial fire and brimstone sermon in the New Testament. That actually happens a little bit earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think it's around chapter 17, where Jesus says the three woes to the cities where he conducted his ministry, and they refused to believe in him. Uh-huh. Woe to you!
Uh-huh.
You know, and he really lays it in. He says it'll be better for places like Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you.
Mm, good point.
Ooh.
Yeah,
you know, that's
right.
That's pretty hairy stuff.
Is this the first time that we hear about Judgment Day, the final judgment?
Is this no? Like I said, in chapter 17, Jesus talks about the final judgment, and the idea of the final judgment is present, even though it's not explicit, it's implicit throughout the Gospel of Matthew because of its presence in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. There was always a looking forward to the final judgment. Very often in the Old Testament, when you see the day of the Lord, in terms of judgment that is coming, it's a two-pronged type of effect. The first fulfillment of the prophecies of the day of the Lord were the exiles that happened, the Assyrian exile, the Babylonian exile, where the people of Israel were literally uprooted and taken from their land, which they believed to be their right and their possession, and put in a foreign place. And if we look at it, that's simply paradigmatic.
What is that term?
Paradigmatic.
Which means?
It means you dig a hole for your parrot. No. it's a paradigm or a foreshadowing kind of thing. It's like the pattern. Mm-hmm. Okay? So it's that pattern for the final judgment.
Is this a refinement of previous information, or is this a new revelation, what he's saying here about the goats on the left and the sheep on the right?
I believe it's both. It is a refinement of some of the things that we've already understood. Okay, the final judgment is coming. How is that going to happen? In Daniel, it says that there is going to be a resurrection, and those who are righteous will shine like the stars of heaven, and those who are not will be risen to eternal shame. Okay, so this defines that a little bit more. It refines it for us, but there are some elements in it which are new to us.
Okay,
how in the world does God make that judgment? On what basis does He make that judgment?
And the other observation, impression, if you will, was that wow, we're getting a lot of law here. A lot of law here. Shall we begin with the text?
Go right ahead.
By the way, we're studying Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed. Be my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Be by my Father, I should have said. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." First of all, I think most people generally consider God to be the judge on Judgment Day, and Jesus to be our representation. He's been depicted as our attorney, working in our behalf. But here it sounds like Jesus is doing the judging and the dividing.
Precisely. And you put your finger on one of the things which is a new piece of information for us. Now, if you have been studying the Gospel of Matthew, this probably does not surprise you. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, as I said, already in chapter 12, Jesus says, "He who does not gather with me scatters." And He shows very clearly that there is a division between those who are with Him and those who are against Him. And it is those who are with Him and those who are against Him. Okay? And again, in chapter 17, where He talks about, "Woe to you, those of you who have not believed in me or received me." When He sends out His disciples, He says, you know, "He who has received you has received me, and who has received me received the one who sent me." That kind of thing. It's a refinement here for us and a new piece of information that maybe at this point the disciples would have found rather interesting, but certainly not startling. earlier on, they also said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, chapter 18, where the confession of St. Peter comes. Okay? Here you have this... I'm sorry, that's in chapter 16. You have this designation of the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite designation for himself, as the one who comes now as the judge. Taking over, again, the image of the shepherd. He will judge the nations. He will separate the sheep and the goats like a shepherd does. We see that image in both Isaiah and in Ezekiel, where God says that he will establish his own shepherd over his people, that he will do what is right for the flock compared to the other shepherds which they had had. So here, Jesus says that he is going to appear in heavenly glory, and all his holy angels will be with him. And since that's the case, since the angels are going to attend him, he is obviously the one who has the authority to command the angels to do what it is that he wishes them to do. Good Jewish people would understand that only God has that ability and that authority. So that means that Jesus clearly understood himself to be God here and was claiming that position. So he comes with a heavenly throne. Only God does that. Again, in Matthew, there are certain circumlocutions. There are certain phrases that stand in place of other things. Jewish people, for instance, would never speak directly about God. They would talk about heaven, or they would talk about the throne, this kind of thing. The blessed, you know, they would. That's the way they would refer to him. And when Jesus says he's going to come in his heavenly glory, sitting on his throne, he is clearly saying, "I am God. I am God." It's not. This is not some kind of cryptic language. Clearly saying this, because these are the circumlocutions that good Jewish people would use for God himself. Mm. Okay?
Now, I think it would be easy for a casual reader of the Bible or people of various denominations to take this passage we just read and believe that people are being divided into sheep and goats based on their works.
Oh, right. Obviously.
There's nothing Pauline in what Jesus just said. There's nothing here about being justified by faith through grace.
Well, that is not explicitly said, but it is implicit in what the text says. Okay?
By grace through faith.
Right, by grace through faith. All the nations are gathered before him, so they all come. Boom, there they are, one lump. Mm-hmm. Okay? And the great shepherd who knows each one of the sheep separates them before any judgment is made. Okay? So the separation happens before they are examined. So he already knows who is his and who is not. So he separates them like the sheep, like a shepherd would separate the sheep and the goats, puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Doesn't mean that God likes sheep better than he likes goats. Okay?
All right.
And, you know, I think every pastor or a Bible teacher who teaches this particular text in a class has made some kind of a joke about those who sit on the right side of the room and those who sit on the left side of the room.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. I mean, it's right there. You can't miss it.
But I can't help but see what's missing here in Jesus' explanation to them when they ask the question, when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And Jesus responds by saying, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There's nothing there about believing. There's nothing there about having faith.
What Jesus is describing is what we would call the life of faith. The life of faith. The life of faith lives doing what God desires us to do without taking into consideration what the reward of that is. That's why these people, when Jesus commends them, notice, he only commends them. He does not condemn them. He does not say, okay, we're going to put this on the scale, okay? I'm going to list your bad things, and then I'm going to list your good things, and we're going to weigh them, and we're going to see whether you guys get in.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what happens. These people are living the life of faith. And the life of faith does not look for reward. It lives by faith alone. Okay?
Okay.
And he says, you folks did this. And they said, whoa, we weren't aware of that. We didn't know we did that. He said, that's right. You weren't aware of it because you did it to those who were unimportant. You did it to the least of those, my brothers. And therefore, you did it to me.
But among those sheep, in fact, all of the sheep there are sinners. And there's
exactly.
No mention. Jesus does not say anything about forgiving them their sins.
That's right. Because they are already forgiven. They are already forgiven. When do we receive forgiveness, Paul?
On the cross.
And that becomes the reality in our lives when?
When we realize that and ask for that forgiveness.
And
are forgiven.
Yeah. That happens in our baptism, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it happens in the baptismal remembrance, doesn't it? And it does not happen as a result of our asking for forgiveness. It happens even before we ask for forgiveness. Before they are speaking, I will hear. And while they are yet speaking, I will answer. God makes that promise. The promise that God makes to us in the baptismal covenant that he establishes mm-hmm. with us is that he is going to look upon us every day in his grace, which means that as we sin, we are forgiven. It's not like we store them up until such a point that we ask for forgiveness and then somehow or another the load is lifted from us. Okay, you still ride your bike to work every once in a while?
No.
Oh,
sorry.
Okay, gave that up. All righty.
Ride indoors? Yeah, I do that.
Okay, well, let's say that you, back when you were riding your bike to work,
uh-huh.
Okay, you were riding along one of those
right
roads out there.
Neighborhood.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, James.
And, well, you don't want to do that because, you know, there's idiots around you there like me who drive cars without noticing bicyclists, and one of them hits you,
yeah.
Right? And as right before that car hits you, you notice that it's going to happen. And you know that this is going to be very bad. And so something escapes your lips, which is not exactly sanctified speech.
Mm.
And the car hits you and you die before you have a chance to ask for God's forgiveness. Will you go to hell directly without passing go or collecting your $200? No.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the covenant that God makes with you in your baptism, you receive eternal life even at that moment. See, and that is because forgiveness is the constant of the life of faith. We are always trusting God for forgiveness. And God declares to us his forgiveness constantly throughout our lives. And at the moment of our death, that forgiveness is no longer needed. So God does not have to declare to us forgiveness in the final judgment, because
mm-hmm.
it is the constant of our lives.
So this is about... This passage we just covered is about a sanctified life.
It's about living
responding to
living in the life of faith. What does the life of faith do? It first of all lives in repentance, right? That is the first of the 95 theses of Dr. Luther. When Christ our Lord says repent ye, he means that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. And that is what we do.
And is that reflected in the sheep saying, well, we didn't do these
exactly.
things?
Yeah. We had no idea we were doing it. We didn't do those things. No, Lord, we didn't serve you. And he says, yeah, you did.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you did. And it is also, repentance is only possible because of faith in God's forgiveness. Repentance is only possible because of faith in God's forgiveness. So the difference between Peter after his denial and Judas after his betrayal is faith. Peter believed that Jesus was able to forgive him and that God was willing to do that. Judas didn't believe that. So Judas, in his despair, destroyed his life. Peter, it wasn't despair. What would you call it? His extreme sorrow over his sin. He wept bitterly over that, but yet he trusted that God was going to forgive him. And when that forgiveness became apparent, when Jesus restored him at the end of the Gospel of John, you know, that was just a time of great joy for him. God lives, we live in that relationship with God, which is the relationship of faith. a gift which God gives to us, okay? We are not always aware that we are living in faith. And we are not always aware of God's forgiveness. That is why we regularly seek out the Word of God. That's why we regularly seek out the worship of God's family. We gather to hear the Word of God so that we may be reminded of the very things which we already know, and may have those aha moments where we say, oh, yes, that's right, that's what that means. Oh, my goodness, what a wonderful treasure and possession this is. It's only faith which enables us to serve God through our neighbor. Remember what Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So, God is pleased with even our faulty adherence to His commands and will.
Is it easy to see why some people get caught up in the works?
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, we all want to go to heaven.
Sure.
So I'm going to cover my tail. I'm going to do good works.
Right.
Because I want to be one of the sheep.
Right. And as soon as you do that, it makes you one of the goats. Isn't that terrible?
Yeah.
But it does.
It's a catch-22.
Right. If you want to cover your tail, you will never make it. You know, you will never make it. Think of it this way. What can you offer to God that is better than what Christ has offered to God?
Nothing.
Nothing. What can you offer to God that is equal to what Christ has offered to God?
Jesus.
Yeah, you can't offer anything.
Nothing.
Nothing. And therefore, whatever we offer to God, we have to recognize is certainly faulty. It is not perfect. It is not equal to what Christ has offered on our behalf. So what we offer to God, we offer without a thought of reward, because there's no way you can be rewarded for doing second best. You see, now, you've got to remember, second best is failure. In the world in which you and I live now, Paul, failure is no longer failure. Second best is always winning, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Every kid who...
Everything's graded on a curve.
Sure. And every kid who, you know, whether you win or you lose, you get the trophy. Yeah, and I just don't think that that's a good idea, because it teaches people the wrong thing. But, hey, our sinful nature wants to gain credit. Our sinful nature wants to have the credit of doing things for God, okay? That's what we want.
We've got a break approaching. Let's try to get one of these phone calls in. And I wanted to make one clarification. As I read this, I'm thinking this happened in the past because Jesus told us this in the past. And I'm thinking linear, but this day has yet to come.
Yes, it is.
I want to be among the sheep.
Yeah, it's not hard to do.
Let's take this. Let's take this question. You're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Chuck Spomer. Good morning.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call. You touched on Peter and Judas and how they both went their separate ways, and betrayal and denial is, to me, pretty much the same.
Yep.
And but you read in Scripture where Satan has choose to sift you, Peter, but I have prayed unto the Father for you that when you are converted. But you never do read that about him saying that to Judas. Because I'm thinking Satan was the motive for both of these guys doing what they were doing. But yet one, Christ says, I've prayed to the Father for you.
Mm-hmm. What happens with the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter is Satan kind of rings their chimes with the thing that resonates with them. With Peter, it was his personal safety, and with Judas, it was the money. Satan knows pretty well what kind of things resonate with each one of us, and so he presents those things to us as temptations. And we do fall prey to those temptations. Now, lest we say that somehow or another... Well, I guess I finished that on the other side.
Right? Okay.
Is that all right?
Hold that thought. We'll be back.
Okay.
Thanks for the call. It's the Bible Study. Pastor Chuck Spomer is our guest. We're into Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And we'll pick up the second half on the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis this Christmas. The 67-voice internationally renowned choir from the Twin Cities will present a new choral Christmas festival titled Gloria and on Earth Peace, Saturday, December 17th in downtown St. Louis. In the beautiful ambiance of Christ Church Cathedral, the Christmas festival creates a musical journey through poetry, scripture, carols, and Christmas music from all parts of the world. There will be two performances at 2 and 5 p.m. Tickets available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Welcomed by KFUO Radio and Classic99.com. A moving experience not to be missed. Gloria and on Earth Peace with the National Lutheran Choir. Saturday, December 17th at Christ Church Cathedral. For more information, call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We have an old videotape recorded in the living room of my parents' home long before my dad died in 1992. There were my parents, my sister Sharon, her two daughters Nellie and Heidi, and my brother Bill, opening up Christmas presents. We watch this video from time to time to laugh about the comments and the reactions of those who open their presents with joyful appreciation for each other's and Santa Claus' generosity. But there are times when I look at that old tape when tears well up in my eyes. It reminds me of times long past. Now, these aren't sad tears. They're tears of comfort. They are tears that remind me of a house where none of us lives any longer, of a dad who is now in heaven, of my mom whose life seemed so much simpler then, and of Sharon, Nellie, Heidi, and Brother Bill who have seen some good and some sad days since then. The tape wants me to go back there again, if only for just a moment, to place myself into that picture on that Christmas Eve. That's the type of comfort that is the emphasis of the second week in the new Christian year. On Sunday morning, we heard verses from the prophecy of Isaiah read to us. Here are those verses in a hymn stanza. Comfort, comfort ye my people, speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Comfort those who sin in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. Speak ye to Jerusalem of the peace that waits for them. Tell her that her sins I cover and her warfare now is over. Try as we might, we cannot crawl back into a videotape, but we can receive God's comfort. And his promise to us that this sacred season is that his comfort also brings healing with it. We pray. Lord, as we prepare these days for the feast to come, teach us now to live with thanksgiving for the gifts given to us in the past, but to live right now in the promise of love that never ends. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come to bring his people salvation. Amen.
It's the Bible Study. Pastor Chuck Spomer is our guest today, and phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Jesus is named Jesus because he will save us from our sins. But here, it's Judgment Day, and there's no mention of sins. I still can't get over that.
Yeah, there is. You want me to finish what I was talking about before the break?
Yes, would you?
Okay. And the caller had mentioned that Jesus says to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed to the Father so that when you turn again, when you repent, that you may come back to your brothers. there is some kind of a mysterious relationship between the temptation that Judas received and his willingness to go along with it that we don't really understand, because he is called the son of perdition. But Jesus does not just leave Judas hanging there either. At the Last Supper, he says, "One of you will betray me." That is an opportunity for Judas to rethink what he is doing, what he is about to do. He even covers it up by saying, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, of course it's you. You know it's you." And then he also says to him, "What you are doing, do quickly." And that was another call to Judas to repent and not do what he had in mind to do. And then at the Garden of Gethsemane also, when Judas comes up and betrays Jesus with the kiss, Jesus looks at him and says, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The sign of friendship and fellowship, you are turning into a betrayal." And that was another opportunity for Judas to repent, but he does not. So with those opportunities that Jesus gives to Judas, which were more than the opportunities given to Peter, Judas does not repent. When Peter denies Jesus three times, Jesus looks on Peter, turns and looks at him. The old Bible storybook picture that was there showed that Jesus was fairly close to where Peter was and turned and looked at him. But the likelihood is that Jesus was some distance. And so when Jesus turned and looked at Peter, it wasn't because he could overhear what Peter was saying. It was because he knew precisely what Peter was doing. Mm-hmm. And that's why Peter saw that and was cut to his heart. And he did go out, and he was repentant for the thing that he had done. Jesus says, "Woe to the person by whom the Son of," he says, "the Son of Man will go as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." So we don't know what that exact mysterious relationship is between Judas's opportunities for repentance and his refusal to do so, but it lies within Judas and not within Jesus, or any kind of failure that Jesus did to make sure that Judas would not repent. So,
Pastor Chuck Spomer, and taking calls here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mary, you're on KFUO.
Good morning. So much this morning elsewise. I was reading here about Christ being our advocate, and then after this I have a question.
Sure.
Christ being our advocate, as we write today, as a subject on Daniel 8:14, as we on our trials, he's our advocate.
Mm-hmm.
And what in heaven that needs to be cleansed or consecrated? And I was, by grace, looking here at the books of remembrance and taking it into the sheep and the goats, you know, of the life or death. And Daniel 9:25, briefly I would say how the Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But the start line of this prophetic is 457 B.C. because Daniel 9:27 say this is where we need to begin of the start of the countdown in this prophecy. But yet, explicitly, I also read, I'm pretty brief, Acts 17:31 saying we do have an appointed time of his judgment of the books. So anchor, as in Daniel 8:14, anchor the Christ baptism and also his crucifixion. But yet, Acts 17:31 begins also, tells us that appointed time, which was at the end, 1844, is the end of the prophecy of Daniel 8:14. So 1844 gives us now. The books are open. We have to have a trial before the advent. So my question is, thank you for listening, my question is, where does the 7 years of tribulation come about when there is, in 1844, the books are open? And books of remembrance have to be cleaned to be put in the books of life or death. Please, I'm listening. Thank you.
Okay. Specifically, the 7 years of tribulation are, seven in the book of Revelation is a number of perfection. So the 7 years of tribulation are already happening. They are the years in which the Church of God is persecuted. Now, it's persecuted in various ways. In some parts of the world, the Church of God is persecuted very openly, as Christians are arrested, deprived of their civil rights, put to death, raped, beaten, that kind of thing. Sometimes the Church of God is persecuted covertly, as it is, for instance, in the United States, where Christianity is trivialized, and those who are Christians are generally made fun of. There are places where it is in between, for instance, in Canada, where if you say things which are scriptural, such as that homosexual lifestyle is against God's will or an abomination, you can be arrested and put in prison for doing things which are politically incorrect. The tribulation is going on all the time. The Book of Remembrance and the Book of Life are two different things. The Book of Life is that which contains the names of those who are already within the sphere of eternal life. John chapter 6, Jesus talks about that, that they have believed on the one who is the Son of Man who has come. And they already have life in his name, but those who do not believe are already condemned because they have not believed in the one and only Son of God. So that trial is not something which takes place as a surprise to the blessed. They understand that this is going to happen. The basis of the trial, I think, here in the judgment in Matthew 25, that is a surprise to the blessed, are the fact that God acknowledges what they have done in the life of faith. It's not the fact that they are going to receive eternal life. It's the basis on which they, on which the pronouncement is made. When did we ever see you? And Jesus says, hey, if you've done it to the least of these my brothers, you have done it to me. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. And that idea of being blessed by the Father is not a reward, because the blessing is not a reward. The blessing is that which happens by the grace of God for the sake of Christ. Again, grace is not something which we can earn. Grace is not something which we can accumulate, okay? Grace is not like the power pills in Pac-Man, which if you accumulate enough of these power pills, enough of this grace, you can withstand the things that happen in this life which take away your grace, sin. It's actually the other way around. What happens is, God looks on us with his favor continually for the sake of Christ. It is as if God looks at us through a lens in which is set the cross of our Lord Jesus. And because of that, he looks at us and he says, you are forgiven. Your sin is covered. A phrase that I used this past weekend in the sermon was that God does not use holy whiteout. You know, he doesn't just cover over the sin. What he does is he obliterates it through the blood of Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Larry, you're on KFUO.
Good morning.
Hi.
Pastor, wouldn't you say when Christ said, it is finished, that that was the start of the tribulation, and it's the whole New Testament era?
Oh, absolutely.
Right. I mean, it's simplistic, but it's, you know, when you start looking in that work, the reference you made in Daniel there, excuse me, when you look at Daniel there, that prophecy, I'm in my car, so I don't have my Bible, but I have it pretty well marked up about weeks or years or years or weeks, and it's talking about the 33 and a half year period of Christ's ministry and so on and so forth, but that's not why I called. But just for simplicity, the tribulation is the whole New Testament era, wouldn't you say?
Yes, it is.
You can't get any more in a tribulation than losing your head or dying on a cross upside down for your faith, can you?
No, that's true. Church has always been persecuted. It always has been.
To Paul's point earlier about they didn't mention sin, that's what piqued my call. You know, if you look at the parable of the two sons, when the younger son leaves and lives wildly and comes back, and the father comes to meet him, he doesn't mention one word about what he's done. It's sheer grace.
Yep.
Not one mention of sin. And actually, the older brother was falling into the very the very sin the younger brother had committed.
Yes.
But anyway, and also, I always like to look at that Romans 8:1 passage, because we as Lutherans use the word faith is synonymous with trust. And I trust in God's word that in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. I'm assured as a Christian, as a believer, in my righteousness that he's put on for me. He's my clothier, and that he also has made me a promise that I'm going to be in heaven, because
yep.
there's no condemnation, because I'm a believer. My sins are buried in the depths of the sea.
Exactly.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tom, you're on KFUO with Pastor Chuck Spomer.
Hi, Pastor and Paul.
Hi.
Good morning.
I have a non-CPH study Bible in front of me.
Uh-oh.
and something I've never thought about or heard about is an interpretation that verse 31 denotes how the kind of treatment shown to the Jewish people during the preceding tribulation will determine whether or not we're saved. I am familiar with millennialism, and this seems to be kind of an outcrop of that. Do you understand that interpretation, or who holds to that interpretation?
It sounds to me like a dispensationalist, but I wouldn't really know that. I've never heard that before. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on a throne in heavenly glory.
And these brothers of mine, verse 40, is said to be referring to fellow Jews. And I've never thought of it that way.
Uh-huh. I've never thought of it either that way, I guess because... already by this time, Jesus has begun to shift his ministry away from just being exclusively Jewish. He does say, when he sends his disciples, that I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then by the time he reaches the Syrophoenician woman, he begins to say that this is going to be open for Gentiles as well. So by Matthew 25, it's pretty evident that Gentiles are going to be included.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thanks for the call. Let's wrap up the segment here today with the rest of this passage. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
So, there's your mention of sin.
Yeah, they're not forgiven.
No. There's the mention of sin. They do not live under grace.
Why are they not forgiven?
Well, because, like
is
Hebrews...
Unbelief is unforgivable sin?
That's right. They died in unbelief, and therefore their sin is not forgiven. It's not covered. And their failure is always before God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That passage from Hebrews that explains so much that is within Scripture. here... even though they may have visited the sick or attended to the needs of the poor and, you know, all this kind of thing, it is not counted because they did not do it in faith. They did not live a life of faith. They lived a life of primarily self-interest. You see, whatever a person does without faith in Christ is done in self-interest. Even the things that we do in a seemingly altruistic fashion are done in self-interest in that case. Like you say, you know, when you're talking about before, I want to cover my tail and make sure that I get in.
Mm-hmm.
That's self-interest, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you do it in self-interest, forget it. It's not an act of faith. So there you go. This whole thing takes place on the basis of faith anyway, and it is our natural human inclination to see this in terms of good works or not good works. So what makes their good works bad and my good works good? Well, it's because there's a life of faith lived here, and there's a life of unbelief lived here, and that is what's being judged.
I had another question, and now it just slipped my mind. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There's a point Jesus makes here about hell, that it was not intended for humans.
Right. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not created by God for human beings. Heaven was created by God for human beings. His presence. Not the deprivation of his presence. That was not meant for human beings, okay? Now, why do people go there? They send themselves. God does not delight in sending people to eternal damnation. But people will go there. They will send themselves there.
I said on the surface at the beginning of the program that this seems as if it's steeped in law. Can you point out the gospel here for us?
Well, the gospel is, like I said, is present in the judgment of God on that first group, okay? Because what they have done, even though they're saying we didn't do it, what they have done has, first of all, been done for them to perfection in the life of Christ, and they are given that perfected life of Christ as their own. So they said, we didn't do these things. God says, yes, you did. You've done them because I have given them to you by faith in Christ. That's why you've done them. And every time you made an attempt to do them, because you live as my children, as children of God, I receive that for the sake of Christ, first of all, in forgiveness, and secondly, in complete righteousness. So what God does for us is not merely in the forgiveness of sins raise us from, for instance, on a scale of minus 10 to plus 10, raise us from the negative 10 to 0, and then say to us, okay, the rest of it's on you. Let's see you get up to the point where you can be acceptable into heaven. But he gives us all the way from the minus 10 to the plus 10 by not only forgiving our sins, but by covering us with the righteousness of Christ. As Larry said in his call, he said, I am assured of my righteousness because God has given it to me in Christ. When you are baptized, that is precisely what God does. He covers you in the righteousness of your Lord Jesus Christ, which is why your relationship with God is not dependent upon your sin, but is dependent upon God's grace. See, the nature of human beings is that we think we're the big deal. So if God establishes a relationship with me, my sin must be the thing that takes away that relationship, and that's not true.
What do you say to the person who suggests that I'm not hearing Paul say the same things Jesus says, and I'm not hearing Jesus say the same things Paul says? Or am I? Or is it just being said in different ways?
Yes, it's the second one. And first of all, Paul does not say anything Jesus does not say, because who speaks through Paul?
Jesus.
Exactly. Jesus says the Holy Spirit, whom he will send to his disciples, and including the Apostle Paul, will be the one who will bring to remembrance everything that he has done and said. And so, therefore, when Paul writes, he is writing what Jesus desires him to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is Jesus speaking. There is not, for instance, what we would call a canon within a canon. In other words, Jesus' words in red in your Bible do not mean that they are more sanctified or holy than the words which are in black in the Bible. What Paul talks about is that which he says he has learned and received from the Lord Jesus himself. And he talks about those things which are of course, first importance, as he says in 1 Corinthians. And he talks there about the Lord's Supper. But it is primarily the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus that he talks about. And he understands everything in those terms. That is why he does the theological type of work that he does. What we have in the Gospels, for instance, with words of Jesus in red and that type of thing, is a narrative of events. But there is still some interpretation of these events given in the way that they're recorded for us. And here in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the interpretation is fairly easy to see. It's by the grace of God, by the grace of the one who comes as judge, who has atoned for the sins of those whom he is judging, that those who trust in that atonement are not accused on the basis of their sins. And those who are those who do not trust in that atonement are accused on the basis of their lack of a life of faith.
So what do you say to the listener who's wondering, am I doing enough? What can I do?
Oh, okay, there's
how
a simple
can I do
answer
more?
To that. First of all, have I done enough? Can I do enough? No. Give it up. Don't. Secondly, Christ has done all that is necessary for you to do. Trust that. His life, death, and resurrection for you is the thing that you need to trust, okay? Now, living in that kind of faith and trust, give yourselves to the obedience of God. Don't figure that it's going to get you anything. Don't figure it's going to go anywhere and you know, give you bigger jewels in your crown.
Or change your behavior?
Yeah, go ahead and do that.
Would it?
Yeah, it'll change your behavior.
We're still saint and sinner, though.
Oh, yeah, but we are saint and sinner. But you will find that it will change your behavior. You may not notice the change in your behavior, but as you live in that faith, the way that I like to put it is as you grow in the appreciation of the forgiveness of sins, something will change. It will change. You will rely upon God's forgiveness. And when you rely more upon God's forgiveness, people will notice. You may not. The guy who sometimes sits, or normally sits in that chair, told me once, he said, used to think I was a heck of a nice guy until I joined your church. And, Roland said that because what happened was he became fully aware of what the nature of sin is. Mm-hmm. See, as a person grows in faith, we become aware of what the nature of sin is. When we grow in the forgiveness of sins, God gives us the opportunity to actually allow ourselves to understand what our sin is so that we can flee from it. That we can receive his forgiveness for it, that we can be appalled by it and desire not to do it anymore. Do whatever comes to your hand to do, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Give yourselves to lives of good works. Don't figure that it's going to get you anywhere or do you any better than the guy who doesn't quite have those same opportunities.
I can't imagine anybody reading this passage not wanting to be among the sheep.
Oh, yeah.
So if I aspire to be a sheep, is that a sin? I mean, I want to be a sheep.
No, I just want to be a sheep. Ba, 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 ba. I just want to be a sheep. I won't kill the audience by singing. But that's exactly right, that you do want to be one of the sheep.
Yeah.
And how do you become one of the sheep? You become one of the sheep by trusting the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will pluck them from my hand.
Oh, that's the way to end this. Thank you. Good job.
Yeah, thank you.
Appreciate it. Pastor Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church in Southwest St. Louis on KFUO Radio. Coming up next, Ask the Pastor on KFUO Radio. Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.